Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 6. Studying through the Sermon on the Mount here, and we're just kind of changing subjects a little bit again. Well, really, it's not a change of subjects, it's a progression in the subjects that we have. And we get into a section here that is remarkably practical, where the Lord speaks with us about how to live with Him and how to live for Him. And I find it interesting to observe what the Bible doesn't say. You know, if we were going to go off on a lesson about how to live for the Lord, I'm not sure that this would be the content of it. You know, we might say, well, now, sure, do your daily Bible reading. And I think I can find that in this text, incidentally. So we would probably say that. Spend time in prayer, and I know I can find that in this text. Don't forget to attend church and those kind of things. And those are all things that are good and beneficial. But I would say that probably the instructions of the Lord are the best and very valuable for us. And it is imperative and to our best interest to lay it to heart. And speaking of laying, that is the first word in our text at verse 19, lay not up. So we're going to just spend some time working our way through to the end of the chapter tonight, and we should be able to do that very comfortably. Let's pray before we look at it. Our Father, as we open your word together tonight, we thank you for the good, practical information you give us about what it means to be your children and how we ought to pursue our lives in this world today. Grant, Father, clarity as we read this and understand it, and help us to see places, Father, where we need to put this to work in our lives right now so that they can become like Ebenezers to us, markers that we may set in our life and say, don't want to go back from this at all. I want to keep these as good, positive, and strong disciplines of my life. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is going to command us to do things tonight that it's very difficult to understand that he commanded you to do it. It is the things that if we were in our right minds, we would beg his permission to do. He is going to encourage our thinking in a way that we wish that it would be appropriate to think that way. And more than wishing it, he is going to command that we ought to think that way. It is just remarkable what we find in the content of these verses. And I know it's very familiar to you. And so we won't be learning anything new, but hopefully we'll be taking something that's old and finding a way to live it out practically in our lives. Well, verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Here is a matter of Bible psychology that is incredibly powerful and practical. How may I direct my heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our enemy is our heart. And in this text, the Lord begins by putting our heart in the right place. And that is by treasuring the things of God. Because if we treasure the things of God, that's where our heart will be. Now, in these three verses, he does not directly tell us how to lay up treasures in heaven. He just says, do it. I think that he is building this upon what he has previously said. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 46, it says, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Huh. You mean that I can love people who don't love me today? I can treat them with esteem and respect, with kindness, with generosity, with carefulness, with tenderness. And by doing that, I can lay up rewards in heaven? Yes. Yes, indeed, you can. And my, isn't that a wonderful privilege and opportunity? What if I said to you tonight, I have a time machine, and if you've got $5,000, that's all it'll take, just $5,000, you're not buying the time machine from me, I'm going to let you use the time machine, you're not paying me for that, I want you to take your $5,000 and I want you to get in your time machine and I want you to slip back to 1978 and you will have the privilege there to buy Apple stock. Would you do it? I would. My lands, just as long as I didn't get lost in some materialization snafu, you know, through the whole thing. You know, that I think about Star Trek, beam me up, Scotty, you know, that kind of thing. What a thing that would be. And really, you'd be crazy not to do it. Really would. Now, here we know that God pays, you know, like 100-fold on investments. And the economy of heaven isn't having any trouble. And it's always on the increase, and it's absolutely promised. So every time somebody acts towards you in an unloving way, you got a time to get in the time machine and go back and buy Apple stock. Well, what if you looked at life that way and said, wow, the boss just really took advantage of me today. Great. What an opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven. Now, am I being facetious? That's what it's teaching, isn't it? What if we looked at life that way? What a change that would make in us if we would do that, say, wow. So you come home from work and your wife said, how's your day go today? And you say, it's a wonderful investment opportunities. And she's going to say, oh, what did he say today? You know, or what did the secretary do today? You know, that kind of thing. Wonderful investment. Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. So one thing is loving there. And then verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 1, take heed that you do not share alms before men to be seen of men. They have their reward. Verse 4, that thy alms may be in secret and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. No, he's promised to do that. And he does it as a matter of almsgiving. And we talked about almsgiving. And I think that there are probably several different applications to that. I've just got a couple written down here in the margin of my Bible. And I'm just thinking about this. I'm not sure what these verses are, but go with me to Proverbs chapter 19. I think I can find the one that I'm looking for. Proverbs 19, verse 17. Yes, he that hath pity upon the poor, and this is talking about financial poverty here, he that hath pity upon the poor, lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. The Lord pays back for that kind of stuff. So we have the opportunity to help those who are in need, and by that, laying up treasures in heaven. And there are certainly all sorts of ways that we can do that. So the point that I'm making is here, when Christ said, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, I think he's given us very concrete ways to lay up treasures in heaven. He's told us the kind of activities that are rewarded. In verse 5 of chapter 6, he talks about prayer. Last Wednesday night, we did a study of Psalm 143 as an illustration of a closet prayer. God rewards closet prayer. And again, I wrestle a little bit with these rewards. I think some of these rewards are temporal. I think some of them are eternal. God is not limited in how he rewards people. And he is the one who chooses how to do that. And we certainly don't really know how he's going to do that. We just have some indications that he's going to do that. If you come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, it says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So there's going to be a time when an assessment is going to be made of how we used our machinery, our facilities, our bodies, that kind of thing. Over in, I think it's 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, it says this in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, this would be that laying up treasures in heaven, I believe. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. So there you have the division, I think, between laying up treasures in heaven and laying up treasures on earth. Treasures on earth would be characterized by wood, hay, and stubble. In that day, the 13th verse, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. It's kind of like the light will declare it. We'll find out what's going on, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. But the Bible really says much about the believer's reward, and it is not a matter of carnality or insincerity that we would look forward to and anticipate that reward, and even more than that, be motivated by it, to be faithful in the things that we do. The last thing mentioned that seems to be a source of reward that Christ has identified here in the last of chapter 5 and the first of chapter 6 is the matter of fasting. We talked about that last Sunday night. Verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. I think this idea of fasting has certainly been misunderstood and misapplied throughout church history. I would take you to the old Middle Ages and the monasteries as to give you an illustration of how this has been misapplied. And these men whom I really would think were genuine guys who wanted to serve God and were misled by an apostate church, believed that an ascetic form of life was what God called us to, and that God would reward that. And you read about these monasteries and things like that, they just wore incredibly uncomfortable clothes, you know, that would itch and scratch and stuff like that. And they figured by doing that, they were getting closer to God and earning a reward. Do you understand that or realize that Martin Luther was a monk? And it was in the monastery where he was meditating on the Word of God. As a matter of fact, as I remember the story, he was on the steps of St. Peter's Cathedral there in Rome, and he was going up on his knees and reciting Scripture as he went. And he came to that portion of Scripture in Romans chapter 1 where it says, "The just shall live by faith." And he thought, this is not faith, this is works. And that's what began the revival in Martin Luther's heart as he saw the distinction between the way he was living and what the Bible taught. As I look at this fasting thing, and I spoke with you folks about it last week, I have some questions about it. The Bible really doesn't teach us how to fast or what to do when we fast. I'm not opposed to it, and I think it may be that God would lead you to do that sometimes. But he does tell you when you do it, don't tell anybody else you're doing it. And don't have a long face about it and that kind of thing. As a matter of fact, in contrast with that, if you're going to fast, why, you just spend your day like you normally would and spend it very happily, and don't give any indication that you're fasting. And your Father which seeth you fast in secret will reward you openly. I really suspicion that when a primary application of this is that we take up our cross and follow him. I just suspicion that that's probably a very real fast when we intentionally, I think I put a couple more syllables in that than it should have been there, when we intentionally limit ourselves from our own agenda in life and our own hopes and our dreams and attach ourselves to the will of God and take up our cross and follow him. I think that that is a good illustration of a fast. I really do. When we say no to the flesh and yes to God. And God rewards that. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, let's move over to verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thy eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. He is talking to them here about having a singular and sole perspective in light, in life. And if you go down to verse 24, he puts it in this context. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon there is a word that stands for the world system, worldliness, worldly wealth, those kind of things. And so Christ is very specific about this, that the believer's approach to life is not a normal approach to life. And I would challenge us as parents in this area. And I think predominantly when I do this, I'm speaking to the choir here. I'm just going to say to you, you're doing it right. Continue to do it right. The world believes that the key to their children's success is to get a good education. And I say to you, that is not the key to your children's success. The key to your children's success is right here, that they serve their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in serving their master, he may lead them to get a good education. Nothing wrong with that. But education is not the key to your children's happiness. You know, I hear parents talk about, well, they just want their kids to grow up, get a good education, and get a good job, and be independent and happy. No, a good education and a good job does not equal independent and happy. It can equal being miserable and a servant of the flesh. The key to happiness is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruits in his season. He bringeth forth his fruit, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Do we believe that? Do we practice that in the life of our kids? Do we raise our kids in such a way that the only thing that would break our heart is if that God isn't number one in their lives? It is the way we raise them. Do our values reflect that? That's what we want for them, number one, that kind of thing. Well, that's what this text, I think, is about. No man can serve two masters. We want them to serve the Lord. And in serving the Lord, they're going to end up someplace where the Lord wants them. Who knows where that'll be? You have no idea. You know, if you give your heart to serve the Lord, you don't know where you're going. You may think you know, and God may use what you think to begin to get you moving and directed and get you to a certain place, but you know how we know God's will? We look back and say, oh, that's what it was back there. God put me there, and he put me there, and he put me there. That's how we know what God's will was for us, by looking backwards, not by looking forward. How can you know God's will by looking forward other than the concrete things of his word? Holiness, righteousness, justice, mercy, faith, those kind of things. We know that that's God's will. But as far as God's will for you, as whether you ought to be a painter or a contractor or a mechanic or an engineer or a teacher, you can't determine those things. And I kind of weary of those who think they can, you know, put their finger in the air and say, where's God leading me? God leads us, says his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. He doesn't show us the goal in these areas. He shows us step by step, you know. And so this, let it be the master. Now, verse 25 is an area I wanted to get to tonight. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. He is going to teach us how to think. And this is a remarkable thing. I think we have here, in what we have been talking about and what we're continuing to talk about here in this text, I think we have the essence of what it means to walk in the Spirit. Come with me to Romans chapter 8, and let me just read a little bit there for you, and you follow along. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore, we're starting at verse 1. Therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, that's what Jesus is talking about back in Matthew chapter 6. Not walking after the flesh, you cannot serve God and mammon. I want you to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. So, mammon is contrasted by the Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. How will I be made free from the law of sin and death? By walking in the Spirit. Now, that leads us to this question. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? And I think we ought to be careful about not being unduly subjective about this. That somehow it's like, oh, I've got to put my mind on the Spirit of God and pray that the Spirit of God will just overpower me. Be careful of that, because that is exactly where Christianity is going today. That's where the emergent church is going. We are going right back to old idolatry. This is broadly in Christianity. And the devil has just been incredibly subtle and powerful in causing this to happen, because he's made Christianity more and more and more fleshly. We can talk about these things. You know, we had a gentleman visit in church this morning. He's from Florida. He's just moved here. And he walked into our service this morning pretty discouraged. And Bruce had already met him. Bruce took me back there to meet him. And I think he told me that he's been here for a while. He's already visited four churches. And he said, "I'm yet to hear a sermon from the Word of God." He said, "All I get is these worship services." Now, I'm not opposed to singing that's enjoyable and satisfying. Don't misunderstand me. But where these things go is all of a sudden in these churches that go strongly into the worship movement, preaching is only tolerated. Just only tolerated. Oh, I know why I was saying that. Where things are going. We're moving into what we call the emergent church. And what has happened is that church has become an emotional experience and entertainment. And people come and they are warmed and they are thrilled. And they like that. And they just want more and more of that. And that is carnal. That appeals to the flesh. That is dangerous in the end. And where it is going now, and this is what these writers what's that guy who does all this research in that area? It doesn't matter. Barna, George Barna, says it's going into the emergent church, and there's a lot of books out on it right now. And one of the things they're doing in these emergent churches is reintroducing idolatry. People are to bring into these churches their favorite images and icons, the thing that is really the substance of their religion. It may be an old statue of St. Christopher. It may be something of Mary. It may be a cross. It may be a picture of Glacier National Park. And they're to put their attention on that as all of this soft music is playing, and by that, get in touch with the Spirit and truth. That is where it's going, folks, right now. That's already happening in our Christian, so-called Christian churches. That is, you know, that side of it. I'm saying to you that walking in the Spirit is a very concrete thing. It's not a subjective thing. And so let me take you to that here in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 6. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life." The first thing he tells us is what not to think about. Don't you have any anxious thoughts about your life? What you shall eat, what you should drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Now, I'm just going to kind of hurry through this because this is familiar country to you, and I've just got something particular I want to say to you about it. Notice how he amplifies it then. He's begun by saying, take no thought for your life. Verse 26, he uses an illustration. "Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they spin. nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? He said it. We're better than they. Oh, now the Montanan. I'm becoming a Montanan. The Montanan is coming out in me. We're better than the wolves. We're better than the bears. We have first place. They're a little bit further back there. All right, now I'll quit preaching. Okay. Behold the fowls of the air. Verse 27. Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? Verse 28. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field. They grow not, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. See the contrast there between the world and the believer. For your heavenly Father knoweth you have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There is an exchange there. This is not irresponsible. It's not just, all right, find yourself a nice place on the park bench and I'll take care of you. No, you seek my interests and I will seek your interests. There is a trade-off going here. And I am thinking, this is a better opportunity than I could ever imagine to have in life. That God is going to remove from me any anxiety or anxious thought or concern about life. And he has promised to take care of it. Didn't he do that? Hasn't he done that? All right, you say to me, well, yeah, there it is. I'm going to ask you, are you living that way? Are you living that way? There is a peace in living that way that I'll say to you with the song that we sang earlier, I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I wish I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on that wonderful ground where I live in confidence and trust in you. What a wonderful way to live. That's more than the heart could desire. That's more than your imagination could ever kindle up, that God is willing to do that for you. So I ask you, what's troubling you tonight? Cut it out. Stop it. You've got no cause to do that. And it's not a responsible thing to do. It's an irresponsible thing to do. It's an unfaithful thing to do. And we've all got different things in life that are these hurdles that we have to get over. Let me illustrate it this way. I was traveling back and forth to the office or something this week, and I was probably listening to coffee radio, something like that. And they came on with one of those old songs from back in the early 60s. Well, music just always takes me back. That kind of music takes me back to my childhood, my youth. And I was thinking about, boy, those were good years. Not a care in the world. You remember being a young person, you know? You didn't worry about anything. He didn't care about it. It's not that he didn't care. He just didn't have worries about it. Well, why didn't you? Well, because Dad worried about it. I didn't have to. You understand your Heavenly Father's telling you the same thing? You don't have to. I'll worry about it. And I tell you, your Heavenly Father will do a lot better job than your earthly father did. I was talking to my dad on the phone yesterday morning. Just having a lovely chat. Our chats don't last very long. Pretty soon he says, well, it's good that you called. Thank you. Bye. You know, And I'm the same way. We don't, either of us have a whole lot to say. But he was telling me that he and Jean had taken a drive up kind of a north loop from Ladysmith over to Hawkins. And I said, oh, Dad, that's a neat drive. Did you go by Slough Gundy? He says, yeah, remember? I took you to Slough Gundy, Easter 1967. Of all things, here I'm taking her to these neat spots in Wisconsin. And she's from the Northwest, and she's gracious enough to say, this is neat, you know. But I said, Dad, don't you wish you could have stopped and walked back in there and seen it? He says, yeah, I wish I could have. And it's a nice spot on the Flambeau River. It's above the flowage where the water's still flowing and big rocks and stuff like that. And Dad and Mom used to take us back in there with Grandpa, and we'd fish in Slough Gundy. Dad had bought me a brand new spinning rod. And we were fishing back there. And we're talking big rocks. Of course, you understand big rocks. Rocks as big as half of this building, you know, that are going down into the river. And we were standing in those rocks and fishing. And I'd laid my fishing pole down and wasn't watching just where I was going. And I backed up and I stepped on my fishing pole. And it was a fiberglass rod. And it broke it. And my heart was just broken. I said, Dad, do you remember that? He says, no, I don't. I said, I thought you were going to be angry, but you were so gracious about the whole thing. And Dad, I so much appreciate that. And Dad says, well, you know, I didn't do right by you kids. I was so busy trying to earn a living. He said, I wish I could have do-overs, you know. And we often think that way, don't we? Listen, God does right by his children. God doesn't do any do-overs. And we've known our fathers to be gracious and kind in providing. How much more will our Heavenly Father be gracious and kind and providing? He invites us to live in absolute security and peace. And as an exchange, he says, just set your mind on my business. Set your mind on my business. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. When these politicians try to scare the wits out of you about what's going to happen to Social Security, don't listen to them. They can do whatever they want with Social Security. I don't think God's worried about it. And he's promised to take care of you, and he's not restrained to save by many or by few. Well, how will we do it? I don't know how we will do it. I know how he destroyed Jericho, and that was surprising. So how he's going to take care of you, I have no idea, but he's going to do it. He promises to do it. So let's just read the last couple verses. Verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the trouble of it. Folks, walking in the Spirit means that we just walk in security, trusting our Savior, seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. It is a very practical, real thing that we can do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the few moments we've had together in your word tonight. We thank you for your abundant generosity, your kindness and your compassion towards us. Your love for us is just immeasurable. Help us, Father, to walk daily in that wonderful security. Whatever burdens may be laying upon your children's heart here tonight, Lord, I pray that you will teach them to cast those burdens upon you and to walk in the liberty of your children, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.